washing? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his blood not showing? There is a way. If we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching?
Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guest, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teacher of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners."
Good morning. I'm Lana Miller, the undergraduate campus pastor. Perhaps the opening slides have given you a preview of what's yet to come in Spiritual Renewal Chapels this week. Remember, they're 40 minutes long, so classes won't begin until 10:50. These chapels aren't meant to keep us comfortable. They're meant to challenge us, especially those of us who call ourselves Christian and are a part of the church. They're meant to stir us into reflection and into action. As planners of this chapel, Hannah Schultz, Alexa Weeks, myself, and then with the input of many others, don't expect that everything in this chapel, today or on Friday, will resonate with you. But rather, we're inviting you to encounter those things that agitate you, cause you to feel tension, and to bring them and yourselves before God. Inviting God into the space. What about this? Or what was said that causes me to feel this tension or agitation? How might I need to change? Or what might I be invited to do? Instead of immediately pointing fingers at one another, we're inviting you to first dive deeper into layers of discomfort within yourself, as you find yourself in relationship with God and one another. We invite you to enter into this space, into this time of worship, with us, with one another, and with God. Let's pray. God, we know that you are present with us here in this space and as we go throughout our day. At times we choose to acknowledge you, and other times we don't. Help us to see as you see, to hear as you hear, and to be moved as you are moved. Teach us what it means to love you and one another. Amen. Deborah Jean Lee is an award-winning journalist and radio producer. She's also the author of Rescuing Jesus, How People of Color, Women, and Queer Christians Are Reclaiming Evangelicalism. In her book, she helps us to see through the eyes of people who are marginalized in the church and challenges us to live out the gospel story, to live as Jesus lived among those on the margins. We've invited Deborah. I've had a wonderful conversation with her and have heard her story and have invited her to share her personal story and her journey with the church. Deborah, will you come and share with us?
Good morning, friends. It is so great to be here. Before we start, I just want to acknowledge this moment in history that we're living through together. You know, there are so many reasons to feel despair. We watch the news, we see our most vulnerable neighbors under attack, and among political and faith leaders, we see representations of Christianity that are so unrecognizable. But communities like yours give me hope. When I began researching my book, Rescuing Jesus, I was skeptical that the Christian community would give me any reason to hope. But my work has introduced me to Christians like you and more around the country who are actively working to reclaim the gospel from those who have hijacked it. So at the top of this talk, I just want to acknowledge the work that you're doing and thank you for all the work you're doing to build peace and practice justice. I also want to thank your campus pastors, Brian and Lana, for inviting me here. They asked me to speak about my spiritual journey, and I'm going to start by just by telling you my story. And I'll start where every spiritual journey begins, in a fight on the basketball court. So it's seventh grade recess, and I just scored the winning shot in the high-stakes basketball game, Knockout. The person I knocked out is this guy, Neil, who has been picking on me for years. And why he's targeted me has always been a mystery, but he always left me feeling really, really small. So beating him at this game was such a victory. And I felt like my classmates should have paraded me around on their shoulders, but instead something very different happened. The playground was pretty empty, and Neil shouted at his friend, "Get her." And in an instant, his friend locked my arms behind my back so I couldn't protect my body. And Neil started whipping basketballs at my chest. I remember Neil laughing while I shouted, "No, stop." And I remember Neil's eyes flooding with delight while my body flooded with fear. And then he shouted one word that made me suddenly understand why he had always looked down on me. He shouted, "Chink." And the last ball struck me so hard in the chest that it knocked the wind out of me, and I stopped breathing. The friend threw me to the pavement and they ran away, and they just left me there, crumpled on the ground, crying in pain, gasping for air. I remember thinking to myself, what did I do to deserve this? And then a small voice inside of me whispered, "It's because you're Chinese. It's because you're a girl. It's because you're nothing." And I know that's messed up thinking right there. In fact, what haunts me the most about that memory is not the pain that my body felt. It wasn't the fear of losing control of my body. These are terrible things that no human being should ever have to experience. But what haunts me the most was the fact that I internalized Neil's hatred, and I believed that I was nothing. And when I look at the context of my life, this conclusion makes sense. I grew up the child of non-religious immigrants in a mostly white, mostly Christian suburb of Chicago, about 10 minutes from Wheaton College. So not only did I look different, but my beliefs were different. No matter how hard I tried to assimilate ridicule and exclusion, or that tiny subtle form of racism that feels like 1,000 paper cuts, it always found its way to me. Some of it was direct, Neil, for instance, or the kids who laughed and shouted Ching Chong jeers at me. But even setting those experiences aside, I was swimming in a culture that degraded people of color. This even happened with my well-intentioned friends and their families who would identify as definitely not racist. Nonetheless, these friends called black people in Chicago threatening. They called Chinese customs and food weird. They played innocent-seeming games that insulted Chinese people. Games like Chinese fire drills. But it's hard to blame kids for this behavior because they truly don't know any better. Instead, I look to their parents and their churches, the people and institutions that are supposed to teach children how to live a moral life and how to dismantle the systemic and cultural status quo when it hurts people. Why was there such a huge gap between Jesus' teachings and the way the Christians around me treated others? I attribute this gap, in part, to the fact that we are often more captive to our culture than to the teachings of Jesus. The culture of our society validates this idea that people of color are worth less, deserve less, and can be treated as less. As an Asian American, I saw this play out in the ways books and media excluded Asian people unless they needed us as a punchline. I saw how history lessons at school celebrated white Western progress, but excluded or sanitized Asian American history. As a child, I began to accept this form of invisibility, but then I started going to church. Specifically, I began going to a youth group at a Chinese immigrant church. This is where I found my first place of true belonging. I made friends with people who also had to constantly code switch between their white suburban schools and their Chinese homes. For the first time in my life, I saw people like me at the center of the drama. At school, we were the wallflowers. We were the people you didn't notice. We watched life happen to everyone but ourselves. But in youth group, we came alive. We were the cool kids. We were the funny kids. We got to show up, be ourselves, and participate in our lives. It was in this context that I studied the Bible and learned about Jesus, about how I belonged in his family just as I am, and about how everyone's life has value, including those on the margins of society. It made sense that I became a Christian in an environment where I felt like I truly belonged. This was a place that allowed me to heal from my childhood trauma, value myself, and establish a firm spiritual grounding from which I could grow. And sure, my youth group and my church were not perfect, but the love they demonstrated was consistent with the love I read about in the Bible. And in that context, my faith could grow. In my final weeks at youth group, just before leaving college, all the graduating seniors wrote letters to each other. This was back in the 90s, before Facebook and text messaging or whatever you crazy kids are doing these days. So we wrote these long, heartfelt letters to each other. We thanked the other for being a true sister, a true brother. We reminded the other of the gifts God had given them. We remembered the good times, like the time we all got baptized together, or that one crazy talent show where Brian and Alex literally jumped out the church windows, or the time we kidnapped the previous graduating seniors and took them to a diner in their pajamas. We might have been the wallflowers at school, but in youth group, we discovered that we were amazing leaders. We were class clowns. We were event planners. We were elaborate pranksters. We were loved. We mattered. We were something. When I compared that moment to the moment Neil struck me down on the basketball court and made me believe that I could be none of those things, I am filled with gratitude for my Chinese immigrant church and for the gospel, for restoring my humanity, and for helping me realize my potential. Throughout my faith journey, I have returned to this passage in the Bible where Paul calls the church the body of Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 12:14. The body is not made up of one part, but of many. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. I love this passage because in it, it's so clear that the body is a diverse organism and that our differences make the body stronger. It's also clear that if you want the body to thrive, all parts need to be healthy. We can't reduce the body to a single part. This was revelatory to me because I grew up internalizing this harmful cultural message that the human ideal is straight, cisgender, white and male, and that anyone different is a deviation from that ideal, and therefore worth less. The consistent message was that one part of the body mattered above all. But the Bible taught me differently. I was a wounded part of the body, and this Chinese immigrant church built me back up. It was there that I found God's love, and that love healed me, and the body is healthier because of that. After high school, I attended the University of Illinois, Urbana-Champaign, and I joined a thriving campus fellowship called InterVarsity. It was multi-ethnic, but predominantly white, and culturally very different from my youth group. On one hand, I loved this community, and I devoted myself to its mission. On the other hand, its complicity with the cultural wars hurt my faith and wounded the marginalized parts of the body of Christ, especially women, people of color, and LGBTQ people. Meanwhile, in school, I was experiencing this life-altering personal awakening. I was taking classes specifically focused on African American history, Asian American history, and the post-colonial experience of indigenous people, all told from the perspective of those communities. That was a first for me. I learned about how Christianity had been used as a tool for colonizing and enslaving the bodies and spirits of indigenous people around the globe. And in America, it was used to justify slavery, the Chinese Exclusion Act, Jim Crow, segregation, and systems that continue to oppress communities of color today. If high school history lessons showed me the arrow of Western progress, then these classes showed me the flesh that arrow struck, sliced through. As a leader of my Christian fellowship, I started to ask this question. If we inherited a Western Christianity that has supported systems of oppression, what responsibility did we have to learn from that history and work to dismantle the oppressive systems it set up? This question did not go over well with my fellowship. Culturally, my fellowship was white-centric, patriarchal, homophobic, and very captive to the culture wars. My fellowship friends said things like, "I like Darren because he's black, but not too black," or, "A woman's virginity is the greatest gift she can give her husband. Without it, she's used goods," or, "Homosexuality is a disease that only Jesus can cure." When leaders like myself pushed back against this culture, we were told that we were distracting from the core gospel message. Or, as one friend put it, we were acting idolatrous. As I saw it, our community was complicit in hurting parts of the body of Christ. Students of color confided in me, telling me that they felt like our fellowship had erased the songs, the theology, and the expressions of faith that came from their culture, and that it propped up white Christianity as absolute orthodoxy. Purity culture made some of my female friends feel ashamed about their bodies. Even the friends who waited until marriage to have sex said they still felt guilty. I'd later learn from one gay friend that he was pressured into reparative therapy, which caused psychological trauma and suicidal ideation. I could go on. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, "God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." In college, I was beginning to realize that sometimes a part of the body of Christ suffers because another part inflicts that suffering. If my lungs are failing because my mouth is chain smoking all day, then I need to stop that harmful behavior. Likewise, if part of the body of Christ is suffering, like the students of color, or the women, or the LGBTQ students, then we need to not only suffer with them, we need to confess when we are hurting them and change the behaviors and policies that harm them. With this framework in mind, I graduated from college and I set out looking for a church that valued the full diversity of the body of Christ. I went to every kind of church you can imagine, and yet I still struggled to find a church that was somehow not captive to the culture wars, and that actually embraced the full diversity of the body. For example, I found a vibrant multi-ethnic church where people spoke openly about race and inclusion, but the pastor said that feminism led to broken families. I was part of one mostly white Christian community that worked with black children in impoverished neighborhoods. The white Christians seemed to recognize the systemic inequities that prevented these children from succeeding, but they didn't work to dismantle those systems, and they continued to support politicians and policies that kept these systems in place. Meanwhile, across all the communities I worked my way through, there was unanimous exclusion of the LGBTQ community. After years of this, I'll admit, I just got tired. The culture wars violated the moral convictions of my faith. I left evangelicalism, and I eventually left church altogether. To be clear, I didn't abandon my faith. Instead, I gave myself space to heal as I figured out how I could live out my faith more authentically. I realized I was so caught up in the Christian agenda, like aggressively evangelizing to people or attending all the meetings, that I wasn't spending enough time listening and loving people. listening to and loving people who were hurting, that I wasn't actively working to dismantle the systems that oppress the most vulnerable. So in an unexpected twist, I made a lot of progress on this front in my work as a journalist. I ended up reporting on evangelicals and was working through this big question that remained unanswered for me. Were there evangelicals living out the gospel's call for justice? My job gave me license and time to search far and wide for an answer, and I discovered that the answer is a big, hearty yes. But you're not going to hear about it unless you look in the right places, because it's not happening among the celebrity leaders or pastors with megachurches or the big names that make the news. It's happening among the marginalized communities within evangelicalism. My research led me to write my book, Rescuing Jesus, and the subtitle lays out which marginalized evangelicals I focused on: people of color, women, and queer Christians. I spent 7 years listening to people who had been hurt by white-centric, patriarchal, queer-phobic Christian culture. I listened to the stories of people who I didn't fully understand or hadn't taken the time to understand. And in doing so, I had the honor of seeing a fuller spectrum of God's image. I got to see more of God's body. And I know that sounds really creepy, but you know what I mean. I don't think I really appreciated this concept that people are bearers of the image of God until I opened myself up to the stories of such a diverse collective. I need to fully admit that as someone on the straight end of the spectrum, I have a lot of privilege. And for years, I was blind to that privilege and the ways I inadvertently hurt my LGBTQ friends. Even after I came out as LGBTQ affirming, I still had and still have so much to learn about the struggle, the spirituality, and the amazing gifts of my queer siblings. I want to tell you one story that melted my jaded heart. A few years ago, I interviewed students of the Biola Queer Underground. They formed this group in secret, and it attracted the school's closeted LGBTQ students, all of whom shared the experience of living with shame, isolation, suicidal thoughts. But in just a year and a half, this group of strangers found friendship and healing together. When I met with them, they were gathered in a small room, about a dozen of them. They were young, they were all young, beautiful, hopeful, looking into each other's eyes with so much joy. And in the midst of their struggle, they formed an amazing Christian community that radiated love, resilience, kindness, and hope. And when they closed the meeting, the last of the year, this cobbled together group of multi-ethnic, LGBTQ, and ally Christians joined hands and prayed through grateful, abundant tears. And in that moment, I saw an image of myself, an image of my younger self, battered and breathless on the asphalt of my junior high basketball court, and then scooped up by Christians who offered the promise of healing and belonging. This was the gospel that brought me to the faith, and it took this group of LGBTQ Christians to remind me of the origins of my faith, and that God's house was big enough for everyone, including them, including me. Before I close, I want to distill the lessons from my story down to a BuzzFeed-like listicle. So imagine a picture of a kitten meditating, and a clickbait headline like, "Three jaw-dropping ways to stay spiritually grounded." So I have a lot of disciplines that keep me spiritually grounded, like meditation and walks in nature. But I think the big ones were revealed to me at each stage of my life. So my first discipline for staying spiritually grounded, in high school, it was community. I found a community that loved me. Because of that, I was able to heal, flourish, and give back. If you've been rejected because of a part of who you are, I want to encourage you to find an affinity group that will embrace you and give you space to heal and love yourself. Heal so you have the strength to heal others and to tear down systems that hurt others. We need you in the fight. My second discipline for staying spiritually grounded in college, it was learning history through the lens of the marginalized. It gave context to my own story, and it also forced me to grapple with my personal and my community's responsibility to repent of our complicity in oppressive systems and to radically change those systems. My website has a few resource guides that you can check out. It's just my name, DeborahGianLee.com. I have book and article recommendations, as well as a detailed guide for education and resistance in 2017. But a great place to start is with books, like Divided by Faith, my own book, Rescuing Jesus, The New Jim Crow, The Next Evangelicalism. If we want to change the course of history, we need to understand how we got here. My third discipline for staying spiritually grounded, in my adult life as a journalist, it was the discipline of listening. Even though I wasn't plugged into Christianity in a traditional sense, I never felt far from God, because I had created space for people to reveal themselves to me. If you believe that we're made in the image of God, then you can experience a fuller spectrum of God by not just surrounding yourself by diversity, but by creating space for different people in your life to be their full selves. I know a big question that a lot of you are grappling with is, why should I stay in the church? You see the injustices perpetuated in the name of Christ. You see your friends excluded. Your voice feels powerless against the older generation. How can your church be that space if those in power don't support creating that space? This is a huge question, and I can't tell you what to do, but I can give you examples of what I'm seeing others do, all of which give me hope. In my research, I've interviewed some people who have committed to churches that approach justice with an intersectional lens, churches that completely affirm them. For others, they've retreated from religious spaces so that they can heal and discern what's best for their future. Many do what some call church in the wild, meeting in homes or online, creating their own faith community, or finding support through networks like the Gay Christian Network, the Reformation Project, CCDA, Y Christian, and more. Then there are those brave souls who stay within non-inclusive, conservative churches and actively work to create change from within. And others alternate between two churches. I know some LGBT folks who go to an affirming church one weekend to be spiritually sustained, and on alternating weekends, they attend a non-affirming church to build relationships within a community that they hope will change. And while I commend marginalized people who take on the work of bridge building, I think those of us with privilege should bear most of the burden of educating our people and doing the work required to make our churches and society more inclusive and just. So wherever you are, know that the world needs you to be healthy and cared for, so you can do the work to build that better world. The world needs you to change your churches or to create new ones. The world needs you to speak to your pastors, your fellow congregants, your elders, your family, and your political representatives. I am hopeful that your generation will play a big role in restoring the body of Christ to better health. So keep working, keep learning, lean into the gospel's justice calling, and keep telling people that they're loved, that they are beautiful, that they are something. Thank you.
Thank you.
The Christian life is not about finding safety and comfort. It's about finding yourself in a dangerous place of vulnerable compassion.
Many Christians are generational believers, as they have grown up in a Christian home. They make assumptions that everyone has grown up like them. That is their reality, but there is a bigger reality. We can easily forget there's a world out there, different from us, hurting, disconnected. We drive through it on the way to church, on the way to work or school. We see it at the grocery store. But ultimately, we don't know how to come to terms with the fact that our reality is not the same reality as everyone else.
The Christian life is not about finding safety and comfort. It's about finding yourself in a dangerous place of vulnerable compassion.
Deborah Jean Lee writes, "Lesbian, gay, and bisexual youths are 4 times more likely to attempt suicide than their straight peers. Suicide figures among transgender people are particularly alarming, with 57% of those who face family rejection attempting suicide, and over 50% of those who face discrimination at school attempting suicide. On top of all of this, sexual minorities are more susceptible to a litany of other mental health risks, and rejection by one's religious community makes matters significantly worse."
The Christian life is not about finding safety and comfort. It's about finding yourself in a dangerous place of vulnerable compassion.
Jesus showed kindness to those who were hurting. Throughout Scripture, we see the work of Christ among the widows, the blind, the broken, whoever had a need. Jesus served with compassion.
The Christian life is not about finding safety and comfort. It's about finding yourself in a dangerous place of vulnerable compassion.
Who are the people who are marginalized today? How does Jesus' life and witness invite us to care for those on the margins?
The Christian life is not about finding safety and comfort. It's about finding yourself in a dangerous place of vulnerable compassion.
I want to be part of a church where all people are welcome. A church where perfect people aren't allowed. A place where people can embark on this journey of faith without having everything figured out from the start.
The Christian life is not about finding safety and comfort. It's about finding yourself in a dangerous place of vulnerable compassion.
What if the church cared about everyone? I mean, really cared, including care for those that are hurting and serving those in need. What if the love of Christ was really shown to all?
Thank you.
God, may you teach us how to live the gospel. Today, at 4 o'clock, Deborah will be sharing more in Martin Chapel in the colloquium. You're invited to hear her even speaking more, I think, about her book at that time. So if you've been intrigued, please come to that. Tomorrow, there's an invitation to lunch conversations where we'll continue to talk about the church, why church or why not. Lunch will be provided for all those without meal plans, faculty, staff, and students, so please come. And then Friday, we'll hear from more prophetic voices from our own community in chapel, and inviting us to be challenged and to rethink church and what it means to be Christian during that time. Go into this day, hopefully a bit agitated, unsettled, but go with God, recognizing that God goes with us, each of us, wherever we go, and into all of the things, the brokenness and the wholeness of this world.